Invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Reminder this morning that we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper at the end of this time. And so if you are a member of the body of Christ, we invite you to participate with us. But I just mention that because as we go through the Scriptures this morning, I would ask you to just quietly pray as well as you hear some of the challenges from God's Word. And say, Lord, is this me? And if not, why not? And what do I need to confess? Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we might be prepared. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 20. We're working through the account of Paul's farewell address, and we are going to look at just a few verses now of the actual address in verses 17 through 21. And so if you'll follow along as I read the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. There we read these words. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. We've been talking about, as we've come to this farewell address, of the issue of regret. Are we to be a people who are overcome and living in light of the past with regard to the mistakes and the sins that have been committed against others, even against ourselves? I think sometimes we're fooled into believing that living with regret is good and it is spiritual. You may not have thought of it that way, but many times you dwell on the past because you think it is good to be so retroflective. Living with shame and sorrow over past actions and attitudes, it seems to become a form of penitence. It's a way of making amends for the mistakes that we have made. We can believe that by not regretting the past, we would be making light of our mistakes, light of our sin. And so we don't dare do anything like that. And so we live in this state. Sometimes, do we not, this is not described, sometimes our thinking of the what-ifs and if the what-onlys. What if I had not made that choice to engage in that sinful activity? What if I had not driven on that road that particular night? What if I had worked harder at school? What if I'd worked more diligently in that relationship? For most of us, if we were to count all of the if-onlys in our lives, we would soon be overwhelmed, would we not? We would be under a sea of if-onlys. If we are not careful, we wallow in the if-onlys. We wallow in the regret, and we become, in a sense, practically unmotivated to move forward, and we're essentially unfruitful for the kingdom of God. And I tell you, beloved, that's not what God has for us. The reason why so many of us live with regrets is because we think we should. We have come to believe that it is the spiritual thing to do. It is some kind of responsibility we have before God to live with regrets. But let me tell you a few biblical truths to counteract such thinking. First, do you know that heaven, the very kingdom of heaven of which every believer is already a citizen of, is regret-free? Do you believe heaven is regret-free? If you do, do you not already know you are a citizen of that place? Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we who trust that He paid for our sins, the very sins that produce regrets, we are liberated from the weight of the shame of our past regrets. God's will is being accomplished through all of it. Some of the very mistakes we made, God has used to bring us and make us become the people He wants us to be. It's kind of a miracle in itself, is it not? Now, we make poor choices, but God causes all things to work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We need to remember that neither our human limitations and our sins hinder the good plans of a sovereign God in our lives. Second, while we learn from our past mistakes and sins so as not to repeat them, let me remind you, it is God's will that we repent of those things. We turn 180 degrees away from them and we forget what lies behind. And in the words of Paul, what are we to do? We are to press on so that we may lay hold of that for which we also were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And what is it that you were laid hold of for by Christ Jesus? Beloved, we are laid hold of to be holy and blameless. Regrets don't think about being holy and blameless. That's our position in Christ, to lay hold, to hold on to, and to be identified by one's regrets is to make ourselves feel unqualified, unfit, and therefore we render ourselves again unfruitful for the kingdom of God, something that ought not to be. What do we find in the lives of those in the Bible? Do we have any evidence of this being so concerning the living of regret with regrets? If you were to think of men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Jonah and Peter and Paul, do you know that all of those men had a lot for which they could regret? All could have easily moped under the duress of the if-onlys. Consider King David's sin with Bathsheba, resulting in the death of his very son, and his conspiracy to cover it all up, resulting in the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Could that cause regret? David also had the sin of numbering the people of Israel that led, listen to this, do you know how many people died because of David's numbering the people? 70,000. Can you imagine living with that? Did David live under the pressure and the duress of that kind of regret? His remorse indeed in the Scripture was great, but his repentance, beloved, was sincere. And we do not find him ever wallowing under regret. Rather, we find him constantly praising the Lord who so fully and graciously forgives sin. Do you remember Jonah? I want you to think about Jonah, the man of God who ran away. The man of God who ran away from the Lord, getting on a ship and nearly being the cause of the entire crew of that ship. The result of his actions got him swallowed by a great fish. You know the story. But he got swallowed alive. Imagine that. And while alive in the belly of that fish, I can only imagine that he had plenty of time to think about his regrets. If only I had listened to the Lord. If only I hadn't gotten on that ship. If only there wasn't a great fish to swallow me, upon which now I'm in this dark, stinking belly. But rather than such regret, when you read the account of what Jonah was considering while he was in that stinking venue, he saw himself in a holy place. And he came to his senses. And he said, salvation is from the Lord. And you know the story. The fish said, enough of this, and vomited him onto the shore. So we move more close to our text. We could go on with examples, but what of Paul? Paul, who watched approvingly as Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Paul, who hunted down with fervent zeal the Christians. Paul, sending them to prison and approving of it when they were put to death. Yet after his conversion, though he clearly disapproved of these things, he did not dwell on such things. He did not linger on the past. He never let those things paralyze him in such a way that he was unuseful for the kingdom of God. Rather, he declared in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the very familiar words of forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can I ask you? Are you reaching for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus? Are you looking up or are you looking forward? Or are you stagnant and looking back and plagued with, well, I can't do anything because of my past? There's only one thing in your past, if you are in Christ, that ought to concern you. And that's that Jesus paid for your sins. Not in part, but in whole. I share all of this to give us hope. Because too often we come to wrongly believe that the kingdom of Christ is where we pay for our past sins, past indiscretions. We pay for just being human. We mistakenly believe and act as though if we store up enough regret, if we wallow under enough remorse, we can finally sneak out of our own self-imposed purgatory. And the problem is that we know it rarely works, because we also know that there's never enough stockpiling of regret. There's never enough stockpiling of all the things we've done wrong that somehow we all of a sudden are made to feel right. That is not the kingdom of love and forgiveness of where Jesus reigns. Some of you believe your regrets are like some kind of protective talisman, a lucky charm to keep you from repeating your sins. If I just remember this sin and remember all the consequences and I'll just keep this before me, then that'll keep me from repeating that sin. Isn't that spiritual? Doesn't that sound good? Reminders of my sin to keep me from sin? Beloved, that's a false gospel. Dwelling on sin to keep you from sin doesn't work. It is dwelling on the sweet mercies of God that compels us to fight against sin. How do you know if you are living by dwelling on regrets or by forgiveness? Well, let me ask you, do you dwell more on the mercy of God who has forgiven you and empowers you for service? In other words, are you serving God? Are you loving God? Are you working for God? Or upon the misery of your past that keeps you from serving God fully? How might you rid yourself of living in and with regrets? Well, I'm going to tell you, you need to repent. You need to turn away from such things. But you say, I have repented. I do repent. Well, do you? Do you repent of your perceived contribution of past regrets rather than repenting for the right thing? For constantly repenting of the past is akin to saying this, beloved, Lord, I do not believe that you cover my past. I do not believe you are sufficient. Though you probably covered the past of other people, I certainly do not believe or am confident in your goodness and hope for tomorrow. That's not even permissible for me. Some of you live that way. We might call this unbelief. We might rightly call this attitude pride, because you've come to believe in yourself rather than in the Lord. He's forgiven it. Stop living in it. I don't want to hear it. God doesn't need to hear it. You've been forgiven. It is time to say, God, here I am, use me. Here I am. I may be weak and I may be frail, but in my weakness, your grace is perfected. The bottom line is we must repent and we must resolve to live a life from this day forward without regret. This is what we find in Paul's farewell speech in Acts 20. Last week we noted that if we are to live a life without regret, it begins by a resolve to live in the will of God. Stop pursuing your own will. Stop thinking about your own will, but start looking for and living in the will of God. And we talked a bit about what that looks like. Now as we come to Acts 20, verses 17 through 25, we find a second commitment of Paul, a second resolve that enables him, as we'll see as he comes to the end of his speech, to say, you know what, I've lived my life without regret. Paul, who had Stephen stoned, Paul, who had Christians in prison, Paul, who had Christians killed, said, I live my life before God without regret. If Paul can do it, every one of us who live by the grace of Jesus can do it as well. In addition then to the resolving to live in the will of God, as we saw in Acts 20 verses 13 through 16 this morning, I bring to your attention the second point. That is, we must resolve to live by the Word of God. We must resolve to live by the Word of God. I know that it doesn't seem overly profound to say that, but let's take a look at what it means. When it came to the Word of God, if you thought of Paul and his relationship to the Word of God, what kind of words might come to your mind? He was passionate. He was knowledgeable. He was fierce and he was intense. He was committed to it. Some people would call him intense, unwavering. I would say that Paul was fully resolved to live by the Word of God. Would you not agree? What does that mean? It means Paul wanted to know the Word of God. He wanted to make it known to others. Paul somehow sought and actually accomplished incorporating the Word of God into everything he did. When Paul spoke, he spoke the precepts of the Word of God. When Paul did anything, he did it based upon the Word of God. Every action, every thought, every word, every notion proceeded from the Word of God. I love how when Paul said something, it was not from a lack of experience. When Paul would write something in a letter, you know, sometimes somebody will ask me a question, I have really no idea on how to answer it, except I have what the Bible says, and that's sufficient, but I'll answer the question not based on experience, but just by the authority of the Word of God. This is what you need to do. This is what God's Word says. And when Paul was writing Scripture, he wasn't just writing something God wanted him to write. He was writing based on experience. And listen to what Paul said. Listen to what Paul said. He wasn't saying this out of theory, but this is something he had come to know and practice. And so when Paul wrote something like this in Colossians 3:16 to the church at Colossae, he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." How many of you have heard that verse before? So many of us. What does it mean? It means to plunge yourself into the depths and wonders of the Word of Christ. We know and we can see from Paul's very life that he modeled this very principle. Allowing the Word of God, it says richly, that means deeply, thoroughly dwell within him. Why? What does that do? It affected everything Paul did. Did he do that by experience? Was this just theory for him? You know, I would give you this truth that Paul did all of these things. In fact, I would give you this simple test by which you can measure your own passion. You can measure your own commitment and resolve to the Word of God. Because until you find yourself sharing the Word of God, until you are encouraging others in practical Christian living, until you are reflecting the joy that belongs to Christians in verbal ways, and until you are revealing to others your gratitude for all that God has done for you, until such things are true, you are not richly dwelling in the Word of Christ. Are you growing in wisdom? Are you teaching others? Are you encouraging and admonishing others? Are the words of your mouth that which lift up? Do you give thanks verbally to others about your God? See, in our text this morning, we find Paul's resolve to live by the Word of God, and it is revealed to us in how he lived before others. And our lives, like Paul's, are to be a showcase of what happens when we are committed to the Word of God. So coming to our text now, our text begins in verse 17, and if you'll notice there, it says that from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And I don't know if you're going to be able to see. Some of you asked for a map. They traveled. They met at Troas. Remember, Paul walked from Troas to Assos as the rest of the team took sail. They picked him up at Assos. They went to Mytilene. And then they traveled right past Ephesus, that green line. And why do I emphasize that? Because Paul had to decide whether to go to Ephesus or bypass it and go to Miletus. And you'll have to look that up if you want to know why all of that took place. We talked about that last week. But it's interesting that at Miletus, some 60 miles south of Ephesus, Paul loved the Ephesians so much, he asked for the elders to make that 60-mile journey down and meet him. Let me remind you that Paul had already taught the Word of God in Ephesus for some 3 years. But because of the will of God, he did not go back to Ephesus. He was on his way to Jerusalem to preach the gospel to his own kinsmen. But since he had such a deep affection for this church, he calls the elders to himself. Notice in verse 17 that Luke uses the term elders, presbyteros in the Greek. The word elder speaks of a mature man who was selected to serve in a leadership role. I'd like you to look down at verse 28 for a moment, and we'll talk about this more when we get there. But in verse 28, Luke also refers to these same elders as overseers, the episkopos, sometimes translated bishop. And there's one other term there in verse 28, if you'll notice. He uses a verb that they are to shepherd the flock. The word shepherd means to pastor. The idea is that they were feeding these elders of the church. He intended to meet with them, these who led the church, the overseers, these pastors who fed the people the Word of God. And then in verse 18, if you notice, Luke records his farewell speech to these church leaders. I find it interesting, and just to pause for a moment, Luke records about 8 speeches, really 8 sermons of Paul. This is the only speech that we have of sorts, and it's the only one directed specifically towards Christians, which makes it unique. It means we ought to understand why it is included in the Holy Writ. This makes it noteworthy. It makes it unique. It reveals Paul's heart, not as an evangelist, not as a missionary, but Paul's heart as a pastor. He wants them to understand something about the church. Let me read the first part of this speech again, and then I'd like you to listen. Do you get Paul's passion concerning the Word of God? Again, in verse 18, he says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Beloved, I think we learn 2 things from this particular aspect of the speech. First, how to live a life without regret, achieving that sense of having accomplished something worthwhile, worthy of the Lord in our lives. But second, we learn about what it takes to have really a successful ministry. And why would I bring that up all of a sudden? Let me put this another way. You will not live a life without regret apart from a resolve to know, to live, and communicate the Word of God. And never forget that every one of you who calls yourself a believer, and I would assume most everyone in here would want to identify themselves as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what you are? You are a minister. You are a servant. And so if we would be Christ-honoring servants, if we would know that we have successful ministries, acts of service in terms of the way God defines success, then we must know and imitate this very character of Paul. That's what we want to do, this very servant of the Lord. And in the next few moments, I'd like to share with you 6 clear characteristics of Paul that show his commitment to living by the Word of God, that show his servant's heart, allowing him to live his life in Christ without regret. You want to live without regret? Are you increasing in the knowledge of the Word of God and living it out? That's what we find in Paul's life. So let's look at these 6 characteristics. If we would live our lives without regret and in accordance with God's Word, the first thing that we need to do is we must strive to live a transparent life. We must strive to live a transparent life. Again, verse 18, Paul makes an interesting statement. "You yourselves know," very emphatic, "from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." I was thinking about Paul's statement. He's saying, you can look at my life and you know exactly what you got. What you see is what you get. It reminded me of something I read some time back, that there are, for most people, 3 kinds of lives that we tend to live. Did you know that? There are three kinds of lives that you and I generally tend to live. The first is our public life. It's the persona that we put out to everybody out there in the public world, the people at work, the people at school. It's the way we want people to perceive us. We have that public life. The second is one's private life. That's the life that we live in our house. And I think if we were to ask everybody, sometimes we act differently in our house than we do in public, do we not? We say things that we probably would never say in public, maybe. Maybe it works the other way, but the point is you have two different lives, a public and a private life. But what of that third kind of life? The third kind of life I would like to call your secret life. You know what your secret life is? It's the one that goes on up here. And you all sometimes have that secret life, do you not? That secret life that consists of the things you think, the things you entertain and dwell on in your mind that no one else, but of course God, knows. Beloved, the goal of the Christian is this, is to eliminate the secret life. The goal of the Christian is not to have a public life and a private life and a secret life, but to have one life. And it's Jesus. And I think Paul, although he was a sinner, he was one who emulated this very attitude. I want to be transparent. Paul says, you know exactly how I lived among you. And I didn't do it for just a week. It wasn't just a farce. I did it for 3 years. Our goal is to live just one life. A Christ-like, Christ-behaving, Christ-speaking, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying life. And Paul comes along and he says, I want you to remember the way that I lived my life among you. Was it not open? Was it not transparent? Was it not Christ-centered, Christ-focused? And can you not examine it? Beloved, if I were to ask you to have your life put on display, would we find three kinds of lives? Or two kinds of lives, or would we find just one? By the grace of God, I exhort you to say, God, help me remove all of the masks, all of the falsities, and live just one life before you and before others. It reminded me of a story about four preachers who got together and they were trying to get some encouragement and challenge. And as the time progressed together, one of the preachers said, you know, our people come to us all the time and they're confessing their sins and they're sharing some their hearts and we need to do the same. We can't really do it with our people. So why don't we share our sins and make our confessions to one another because, well, confession is good for the soul. And they all agreed it would be good for them. So the first pastor confessed that he liked to go to movies and sometimes would sneak off in the afternoon and go watch some movies at the movie theater. The second confessed the liking of smoking cigars and he would go out and smoke his cigars and hope no one from the church would notice him. The third one confessed that he was a little bit into gambling. He liked to play cards and he would gamble some. And then when it came to the fourth, they said, well, what's your sin? What's your vice? And he said, I'm not saying, I'm not talking, I'm not doing this. And they said, oh, come on, we all shared our sins, our vices with you. What is your vice? And he finally answered, it's gossiping, and I can hardly wait to get out of here and tell others. What are your skeletons? You know what I'm talking about? The skeletons in your closet? Do you know that those skeletons, that's just the fancy word for regret? If you've been saved by grace, you've been delivered from the skeletons in your closet, are they all out there? I mean, Paul, they were out there. How many knew that he had Stephen killed? Everybody. How many knew that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church? Everybody. It was all out there. It was all out there. His life was an open book. Beloved, if we are to live lives without regret, then we need to live a transparent life because as long as you're hiding the skeletons in the closet, then you're going to be constantly concerned, what if this comes out? What if this is made known? Well, Jesus already knows about it. And I'm not saying that everybody needs to know everything that happened in your past. If it's been forgiven, then then move on. But if there are secrets or vices that would embarrass you or would taint the name of Christ, then today I call you to repent. Get out of those things. If they are from your past before coming to Christ, then remember the promise of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not being judged for those things. That sin's been judged. And while the truth is just as true for our present, if you are struggling with some secret sins or vices, if there are skeletons in your closet, then confess them first to God. Agree with God that if you are a saint, if you indeed are a holy one, if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, that such things do not belong in your thought life. They do not belong in your heart. They do not belong as part of your behavior. They do not need to weigh you down. If you would live your life without regret, you need to consider confessing your sin to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, to a godly spouse or a parent, to a disciple of the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 16 reminds us, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Do you know what that is calling you to? A transparent life. There's not one of us in this room who has arrived. There's not one of us who lives a perfectly transparent life. We need the healing that comes from having a person that we trust keep us accountable for our thought life and our behavior. By doing this, we are reminding ourselves of the damaging effects of unconfessed and unresolved sin. Why would we want that? Sin eats at you. David talks about as long as he was living in unconfessed sin, it was like a disease gnawing at his bones and it gave him fever. Why would you live that way? We confess that to someone first to God, and perhaps another who can keep us accountable or keeps us from a multitude of other evils. To live a life without regret requires, beloved, a transparent life. If we would live our lives without regret, would you say, God, help me to be out there and open so that I might be all you want me to be? But there's a second characteristic we see here. Not only must we strive have this transparent life, we must strive to develop a servant's heart. That's the next thing that we see. We must strive to develop a servant's heart. Notice in verse 19 that Paul says he was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. While it may seem to the contrary, because we do this in our fallen state, there are no rock stars in the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Well, we make them. Oh, we're followers of John MacArthur. I love R.C. Sproul. And, well, I'm an Al Mohler fan. And, well, they're all great men. There are no rock stars, though, in the kingdom of heaven. There's only one that is to be looked upon with awe and wonder. And who is it? Thank you. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. The rest are but servants. The rest are but servants. Those who serve God's way must see themselves as servants. Notice that being a servant of the Lord, according to Paul here, required at least two things. Did you catch them? The first is humility. If you would live a life without regret, you're going to have to live a life of humility. What is humility? That mindset which keeps you from being arrogant, puffed up, and self-absorbed. I'll give you a very simple definition of humility I came across by Ken Blanchard. He said this, humility does not mean you think less of yourself. It means you think of yourself less. That this isn't about me. It's about Jesus. And if I'm going to serve Jesus, I need to be thinking about others whom I can help along in this process. That's what Paul talked about to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He talks about not only being concerned for our own interests, but also for the interest of others. Children, I ask you, are you more concerned for yourself or for your brothers and sisters? Parents, are you more concerned for yourself or for the spiritual well-being of your children? Are you more concerned about yourself and getting yourself a job and getting yourself some money and getting yourself some of the toys and the things this world offers? Or are you really at times stopping everything and saying, how might I help another person come to know Jesus better? That's a servant's heart. Paul's priority was in communicating Christ and the gospel of Christ and the Word of God to others. It often meant that he would put others' needs before his own. Sometimes it meant walking instead of taking a ship. Sometimes it meant staying up all night when he might have rather have slept. Not only was Paul, though, this humble servant, but he was also tender. Did you catch that? He served the Lord, how? With tears. And with trials. Beloved, when one understands the will of God and the Word of God, he or she, her heart will ache for the salvation of others, and sometimes will be torn when the kindness of the gospel is received, even with the plots and schemings of other people to do you harm. Paul, with tears, communicated the gospel. That's a servant's heart. Are you crying over the salvation of your neighbors, of family, of friends? This is what Paul says is serving the Lord, maintaining a humble, tender heart for others. And by the way, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, where he said, "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Servant." Now, let me ask you this question, and you're not going to want to answer it, I think. How many of you want to be great? Never. Well, no, that's not biblical. It is! How many of you want to be great for Jesus? Okay, a few of you. Our charismatic moment. How many of you ought to be great for Jesus? All of us. How will you be great for Jesus? Be the servant of all. I want you to be great. I want you to be great. Every one of us is to strive for greatness for Jesus. And it's not by becoming the great preacher. It's not by becoming, the best elder or the one who's always at church on time. It is by what? Being the servant of all. Verse, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the, it got even worse, not just a servant, right? The slave of all. And then he reminds us, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Did you know? Are you wanting to be an imitator of Christ? Are you giving your life as a ransom for the many? Oh, but he's talking about salvation. I know. But what is the principle? He gave his life. You want to be great? Give your life. Do you have to die on a cross to do it? No. You do have to be the slave of all. We would live our lives without regret. It will come as a result of living out this humble, this tender heart before others. But there's more. If we would live our lives without regret and in accordance to God's Word, we must strive to make known all that is profitable for Christian living. This is our third point. We must strive to make known all that is profitable for Christian living. Notice the beginning of verse 20. He said, how I did not shrink. I love that. I did not diminish myself. I did not, hide in the woodwork. I did not try to hide myself behind some rock. I did not shrink from declaring to you, context, the Word of God, anything from the Word of God that would be what? Profitable for you. We live in a world that wants to reduce the gospel to the very smallest of denominators, to the very bare bones minimum. What is the very minimum that has to be done to be saved? People today are said to be more, relational. We're all about relationships. We're all about interacting. We've got our Facebook and we've got our Twitter accounts and we've got our Tumblr accounts and we've got our Pinterest accounts and we've got so many accounts I can't account for all of my accounts. We're relational, and we want people. Sometimes we overdo it. I know our elder agrees. I mean, we have a thought on our mind, and we put it on a social network and just barf it up there for all the world to see. We're relational. And because we're relational, we don't care and don't want doctrinal teaching, and we don't want to know theology. And therefore, the gospel of our day is generic. It is superficial. It is Christianity light. It's got half the calories and no substance. There's nothing in it that produces a fervor for Christ's likeness. It is generic and it produces a generic result. You could be a Christian, you might not be. It's just kind of generic. You look like you could be a Christian. Oh, I'm a follower of Allah. Oh, that's okay. Our gospel today has nothing specific concerning sin. It's nothing specific of true Christ-likeness. Nothing that calls us to truly be what God calls us to be. And you know what God calls us to be? I've said this, but He did it before the foundation of the world. It must be important to Him. God called us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Where's the preaching that says you're not living that way? You need to examine your lives and say, what is it that's not or is keeping me from being holy and blameless? And repent of it. Paul's gospel was different. Paul's message was an example of what we might call evangelism in depth. And what did he do when he shared the gospel? You know why he had to preach for 4 or 5 hours so much that Eutychus would fall out of the window? And even when that was done, he came back and he preached until daybreak, because he wanted to do this very principle, declaring to them anything that was profitable. Beloved, we need to share all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. And we're not doing it. You're not doing it. I'm not doing it. We are not preaching to all possible truth to all possible people in all possible ways. We are selective. When it suits us, when it's convenient, when it doesn't, we don't think it's going to embarrass us. We don't pour our hearts out before the Lord. We don't give ourselves to other people. We aren't giving people the entire package of truth. But every time Paul preached the gospel, he just poured it out. Paul's message was the complete package. I'd like you to look down at verse 27 with me. Notice verse 27. He says the same essential thing in verse 27 as he does here in the first part of verse 20. He says, "For I did not what? Shrink from declaring to you," notice what he says, "the whole purpose, the full counsel, everything I possibly could tell you of God." We are not to hold back on the truth. Whatever you know of the truth, you are to let it out. "I don't know very much, Pastor." It's okay. Let it out. You don't have to go to seminary to know some truth. And you know, a little truth can go a long way in God's hands, because God's Word is powerful. It is the truth that is to be the goal of every conversation. Did you know that? Do you know that your every conversation, your goal is to be to communicate some aspect of truth? Well, where on earth would I get that? Well, consider what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, these very elders he's speaking to. In Ephesians 4:29, you've probably heard this from this pulpit a few times. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Don't let worthless, unfruitful meaningless words come forth from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, big fancy word, for building up, encouraging, according to the need of the moment, so that it might grace those who hear. Notice the exclusive intent that Paul's saying, and I'm not saying that every single conversation has to only speak about Jesus, but you should be using the context of your conversations to talk about Jesus. You can talk about how Denver's going to beat the Patriots and just say, isn't that a wonderful example of how Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and He will defeat all the enemies? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but I'm simply saying I'm not asking you to have every single word out of your mouth be a Bible verse, but I am saying that in your conversations you should be thinking, what can I say that communicates the truth of God's Word? That's the intent. Notice the purpose, to build up or edify somebody. If you're a Denver fan, I just built you up. If you're a Patriot fan, I just tore you down. Are you a Patriot fan? Okay. I know you're from the area, so I was going to see if we're going to have a problem later or not. I don't know. We're to build up one another, but not in football, but in the Word of God. Notice the thoughtfulness according to the need of the moment, that I'm thinking about what the needs are. And then just a few verses later, would you read with me down in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Very interesting statement here. Sometimes we just blow through these verses, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. Well, that's pretty smart advice for Christians, right? We don't want sexual immorality, and we don't want impure thoughts, especially we don't want greed to be what characterizes us as the people of God. It shouldn't even be named among us, okay? You got that? Are we all in agreement? Let's say amen. We're pretty good with knowing that, but then the next verse, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Let me be clear. If you would live your life without regret, it will be done in part, listen, by the way you speak to others. Husbands, the way you speak to your wives. Wives, the way you respond to your husbands. Children, how you speak to your parents. Parents, how you speak to your children. How you communicate at work. If you would live without regret, think about the words that you're going to say and how you're going to say them. Your language, your vocabulary, the things you say to others, the tone by which you deliver it, the jokes that you tell, the stories that you deliver, they will all contribute to you either being a fruitful servant of the kingdom of heaven or an unfruitful, disobedient slave. And an unfruitful Christian, if there is really such a thing, would be a Christian full of regrets, would he not? If you are unfruitful, if you are not serving, if you are not communicating, if you're not developing that servant's heart, if you're not striving for a transparent life, I'm promising you, you will have regrets. And so the challenge for you today, the prayer for us this very hour, is, Lord, help me remove these false masks, this persona out here that I don't want people to see the ugliness. I don't want people to know that I'm struggling. I don't want people to know that I have problems. Guess what? You're not fooling anybody. You know how I know you all have problems? Because I have problems. And the sooner that we get that out in the open and confess that to one another, the more transparent our lives become. And then we feel like, okay, this person knows me and loves me. I can serve by his or her side. We develop that servant's heart. And then we start working on our talk. And by the way, talk, it just made me think about something. Talk also includes texting, communication. What are you texting? I'm talking to some of you teenagers, you young people. What are you texting? Is it honoring to God? Is it glorifying to God? Is it accomplishing something for God's kingdom, or is it filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting and things which are not fitting? You see, if we want to live our lives without regrets, we need to say to Jesus, I know you want all of me, so here's all of me. Now, I've only given you 3 of 6, and I'm out of time. So we'll come back next week and figure out the other 3 characteristics of Paul. But let me challenge you, as we come to the Lord's table, do we not have enough to examine our lives? Are you transparent? What needs to be confessed right now to God? Are you living a life that says, God, I want to be the servant of all because you served me on that cross? Are you saying, God, let no unwholesome word come forth out of my mouth, but give me only those words that would edify, that would build up according to the need of the moment, so that it would grace, there would be a grace that flows out of my conversations. I don't care if you start with a conversation about video games, or if you start with a conversation about sewing, or if you start with a conversation about football, or about work, or about a trip. Our goal should be to bring it back somehow, to give thanks to God, from whom all blessings flow. Let me close in prayer, and then after I close in prayer, we'll have the men come up, and it's our shorter communion service. I would invite you, as the elements are passed, to hold on to each one. Use the quietness of the time to confess any ways in which you have not sought to accomplish these 3 we've considered this morning. And maybe there indeed would be other things for you to confess, but confess your sin. The best way to live a life without regret is to be confessing your sin. So confess your sin, and then know that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment. That's the blessing. That's what we celebrate this very day. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word today, a challenge that really comes from looking at the example of Paul. Lord, I can well imagine, because I can do it myself, that we look at Paul's life and we think, well, he was out there. He was extraordinarily blessed. He had something that we don't have access to. Father God, help us not to believe such a lie. The same word that gave Paul motivation, the same Spirit who indwelt Paul and influenced and initiated his ministry, it's the same word and the same Spirit that is available to us in this very moment. Father God, if we would do great things for you, it means we come to first understand the greatness of what you've done for us. That's what we wish to celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. Father God, I would pray that each one of us would recognize those areas where we have not been transparent in our lives, where it might not be said of us, we don't know how you live. And Father God, that we would say to you, develop within me a heart that serves, a heart that loves, and a heart that truly wants to say things that are worthy of being a Christian. Bless our time around the table, then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.